Third John. It's a short letter. He writes to a brother in the church named Gaius, somebody who we don't really know much about, but it's a personal letter to him, and we discover some interesting things about not only him, Gaius, but others that were in that fellowship, some who were causing trouble, others who were to be recognized and honored as they served the Lord. But one thing we find out about Gaius is that he was just a very well-loved brother, a man who the church was really drawn to. He was a man of hospitality, of just a really servant's heart to bless others, and known for that hospitality. So we see sort of three personalities that come out, and they really, two of them complement each other. One of them is a really dark contrast. He's kind of the spot, the dirty spot on the picture. So John says, "The elder, verse 1, unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth." So again, just a typical introduction to a letter. John introduces himself as the elder. Now, there's two possibilities. John could be referring to the fact that he was an elder in the biblical sense of one who was overseeing the church. That would be true. There are many who believe John was just humbly calling himself elder by age, because it was at this time John was about 100 years old, close to 100 years old, writing this letter. Amazing to think about that, that still at 100 years old, God was using this man. You know, that's the thing about serving the Lord. Age doesn't become really an obstacle. You know, if you trust in Jesus, whether you're young or old, you can serve the Lord, and it just gets better with age. You know, you're not out of a career at 33 because you're a soccer player and you're too old now. With God, it just deepens, it enriches, and you become more seasoned with grace and salt. And you learn to really just forget about yourself even more. God kind of works that out of us as we grow in Him. It's a beautiful thing. So he writes to this man, Gaius, just calling him a beloved brother. Loved by God, but also loved by man. Recognized to be somebody who was just a vessel for the Lord to work through. So what is it? Well, he says that he wishes above all things. Your translation may say, "I pray above all things that you may prosper and be in health." He's just basically saying, I pray that this letter finds you well. I know you haven't been doing well physically. Spiritually, you're doing fantastic. I pray that you would be as well physically as you are spiritually. Gaius was having some problems, but you know what? You see, in his infirmities, in his trials, the Lord was still using this man. He was a man who forgot about himself. He laid aside his own difficulties to continue to minister to the people of God. But John prays this for him. Now, this is interesting, because if we were to turn this around and let this prayer be for us, where would we be? I think it was F.B. Meyer that said, let's not pray for others that they would be as well physically as they are spiritually, lest they may fall very sick. You know, sometimes we're not doing so well spiritually. The rest is there. We're doing well physically. Maybe we're doing well with our job, but you know, there's an emptiness, there's a leanness in our soul. And the greatest thing of all is that we may prosper spiritually, that our soul may be knit with the Lord. That we may be in that place of walking with Him, closely serving, forgetting about ourselves and looking to Him. Now, just as a side note, this is one of those verses that can easily be misunderstood. It's been used by certain groups of believers who, although they are genuine Christians, I don't doubt, they seem to come too far to the side of wealth and health, and claim that this is a promise for God, that God wants all of us to be healthy and wealthy, that we may prosper. Now, certainly God doesn't desire evil upon His people. He loves us. He wants to bless us. But at the same time, God is sovereign. And, you know, there are times when God will send suffering. He will send pain. He will send loss. And it's all part of His process and His work in us, that He would bring us to that refiner's fire, bring us through it, and as we heard Chief share this morning, that we may come out as gold. Now, this is John's prayer. It's not a promise for all. We can't claim that God wants us to have thick wallets and, you know, lean, fit bodies, although that would be a great thing. It's not a promise. It's a good thing, but it's not a promise to claim. But one thing we can be sure of is that God will allow trials in all of our lives. Sometimes it's discipline. Sometimes it's simply just to accomplish something in us. And I think of what Peter wrote to the church in his first letter. In chapter 1, verse 6, he said, you know, if need be, the trying of your faith which is more precious than gold, that when you come through this trial, you will be refined as gold. And it's only those times when it need be, you see, when it's necessary. It's a necessary suffering, something that without which we really couldn't get to the place that God wants us to come to. This morning, you know, I had to discipline my son, and I'm trying to find a spot that he responds to, because if I spank his hand, he doesn't respond. If I spank his diaper, he's got padding. That doesn't work very well. So I found a spot that finally he could make the pain-discipline connection. And, you know, I didn't enjoy doing that. It wasn't something that I took pleasure in. But as I spanked him, I realized his countenance changed and he understood, wait a minute, this is a bad thing. Daddy's saying no for some reason. And there are times that God will do that. You know, I love Isaiah that says, you are the potter and we are the clay. You know, the potter, if you ever see them work with clay, they pound it, they make it until it's the right mixture of water and clay so it's pliable. They pound it, they shape it, they shave it, and then they bake it. They put it in that oven and it burns. It's hot. But then, you know, it comes out as a vessel ready for use, something that's profitable. Well, this was Gaius, one who maybe was suffering physically, but he was prospering spiritually. He was doing well. So John goes on to say, speaking of the report that came back to him of what Gaius is doing, he says in verse 3, I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee. Even as thou walkest in the truth, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest unto the brethren and to strangers, which have borne witness of thy charity before the church, whom if thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, you shall do well. Because that for his name's sake they went forth, taking nothing of the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such, that we might be fellow helpers to the truth. So verse 3 to verse 8. So brethren that had been traveling and serving in the church, these were typically what we would call itinerant prophets and preachers, men who God used in the early church to establish the church before the word of God written was readily available to many. The only revelation that was available was through these men who would go and teach and preach. And so as they would do that, you know, they didn't have Holiday Inns or Ramada Inns. Whatever inns were available were pretty bad. They were full of, what's the word, vermins or varmints? I think if you're from the south, it's varmints. If you're from the north, it's vermins. I'm not sure, but animals that you don't want in your house, you know, insects and whatnot. They were dirty, and typically they were not readily available. A lot of times they were taken. But the believer would travel, and he would rely upon God to provide for his needs. And so the body of Christ would then welcome them in, even as we've done recently with the guys that came through last month, or was it this last month and this month, putting them up, giving them a place to stay and encouraging them, fellowshipping with them, having a meal together. This is what would happen in the early church. And this was Gaius. This was his ministry. He was one who was faithful in this. He could always be counted on as one who would not only open his heart, but his home. And so these men came, and when they got back to John, they brought back a report of what God was doing in the church, what God was doing through Gaius. And this was John's greatest joy, to hear what God was doing in him. His greatest joy wasn't, you know, when America or Italy would win the World Cup. It was to hear that God's people were walking in truth. This is what truly excites the Lord and those who serve him. To see others, those who you've ministered to, nothing is better than seeing somebody who you've led to the Lord, who you've discipled. Nothing is better than seeing that person continue on in truth and mature in Christ. Likewise, there's no greater sorrow than when you see them wander from the Lord. How much it breaks my heart when I see compromises in certain people's lives and those who I love and care for. I fear the teenage years when my son will one day, you know, have the means to not only disobey in his heart, but in action, disobey and bring things upon himself that are harmful for him. But you notice what John says. He says not only that the truth is in Gaius, but he says you walk in it. There's something about having the truth in us. That's one thing. But then to walk in the truth is another. That's where we really need to get to, as James challenges us, a faith that is active, a faith that lives what it believes, what it professes, to walk in the truth. You see, if the truth is in us, but it doesn't move us, we are not walking in the truth. The goal is never to just fill up intellectually. It's not to only hear the Word of God taught or learn verses or learn truths and doctrines, which are all good things, but it has to come out in a certain way. It has to be lived out where we are walking in the truth. And that walk, the idea of walk, is a progression where we continually take steps. We're moving forward. We're not standing still where we are. You know, if we're in the same place with the Lord today as we were 3 months ago or 3 years ago, we're in trouble. We need to continually press on in that new life of faith with Him, walking in the truth and growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. Now, that is the part where we experience truth. That is the time when we come to a knowledge that is experiential. It's not intellectual. It works its way. It works out itself in our lives. See, Paul wrote to the church and spoke of knowledge alone that puffs up. He said, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. It's not that knowledge is a bad thing. We all should be getting to know the Word of God more. But if it only stays there, what danger exists is that we become like a stagnant pond. We become like a Dead Sea where there's an inlet but no outlet. And as you know anything about the Dead Sea, the salt content is so high, there nothing really can live in it. You can float in it. That's about it. It may heal your wound, but there's nothing living. Nothing is coming out of it. And this is what happens with us when we have an inlet, but we're not living. We're not walking in the truth. We're not putting legs on our faith. And this is the danger. You see, God will always give us opportunity to practice what we profess, to begin to live what we proclaim. You see, if you think about what it is to follow Jesus, we have made a commitment to follow Him as not only our Savior, but our Lord. So He has saved us, but then you see there's the Lordship of Jesus where we follow Him, we obey Him, we walk with Him by faith. And as we do that, walking with Him, we are walking like Him more and more. This is the work of the Holy Spirit by God's grace. But consider what Jesus has said. As we walk with Jesus, we are beginning to walk as He walked. And think about what He said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 38. He said, he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that finds his life shall lose it, but he that loses his life for my sake will find it. What is he saying? He's not talking about a physical death. We don't find our life by committing suicide or by intentionally suffering for Jesus. That is the last thing the Lord has called us to do. If we must suffer for our faith, well, so be it. He'll give us the grace. But we don't inflict these things upon ourselves. He's talking about a life that is lost in a sense that we have lost it for ourselves. We're no longer living it for ourselves. It's been taken over by our Lord. It's now His. We belong to Him. It's being lived for other people. Then Paul, speaking to the church, I believe in Ephesus, says, I have showed you all things in the book of Acts, chapter 20, how that by laboring you ought to support the weak, to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how He said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And again, how did Jesus give? Well, He wasn't giving financially necessarily. He was giving of His time, of His energy, of His life. He was giving of Himself. And then in Matthew chapter 20, Jesus had to rebuke the disciples because, of course, they were arguing over who was the greatest. Sometimes we may think that in our heart and never speak it out loud, but maybe we're thinking, I come to church more regularly than this other guy. Or I help more often. I'm more faithful. We become like the prophet who cried to God, Lord, I'm the last one who didn't kneel to Baal. I'm the only one, Lord. And then God spoke to him and said, no, I've got, you know, many more that you don't know about. You're not the only one. Stop patting yourself on the back. Well, the disciples were arguing over this. Who will be the greatest in your kingdom, Lord? And Jesus had just finished explaining the cross, that he was going to lay his life down for the sins of man to redeem mankind, speaking of the suffering he would endure. Chief, you want to, or Mike, you want to close that door for me? And just after Jesus finishes explaining the suffering, the selfless sacrifice that he would offer of himself, the disciples are arguing over who's the greatest. Yeah, okay, you have to die, Jesus, but what about me? Where will I be in your ranking? Am I going to be greater than John? Will I be greater than Paul? Or Paul wasn't in the scene yet, but these are the things that come to our mind within our hearts oftentimes. And Jesus says, listen, you know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. In other words, take advantage of. But it will not be so among you. But whoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And that is servant. That's what minister means. And whoever will be chief among you, not this chief, let him be your servant, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. So you see, these are the things that Jesus had spoken to his disciples and speaks to us today. This is following Jesus, you see. So the question then to whether or not we are walking in the truth is, have we lost our life? Have we lost it for others? Have we lost it for him and his purposes? Or are we still holding on to it? Because you see, if we are, we really truly haven't found life abundant. We haven't experienced the fullness of a selfless life that God has called us to. Have we discovered the blessing of giving of ourselves more than receiving from others? Giving of our time, giving of our energy. A life that sacrifices itself to bless others. Have we become the greatest servant? Have we become chief of all? To do that, we need to be servant of all. This was the example Jesus gave. He, the Lord of all, washed the feet of the disciples. The job that was given to the lowliest of servants in Bible times. This is what Jesus did to give that example. And he said to them, as I have done unto you, so do unto one another. If I, being Lord, if you call me Lord and you say rightly, if I have washed your feet, well, then how much more should you wash one another's? See, this is walking in the truth. It is walking with Jesus in a life that lays itself down for others, as Jesus laid his life down for others. To fulfill the will of the Father. Now, walking by faith, we don't know where it's going to take us, but one thing we know, we walk that walk with a cross. He says, if you will be my disciple, you must take up your cross and walk with me daily. What does that mean? Well, it's a daily choice, you see. To take up your cross simply means to willingly put yourself on it. To pick it up as Jesus did, willfully, laying our life down for others. This was the case with Gaius, one who was walking in the truth, laying his life down to bless and serve others. And so John acknowledges this and says, you are prospering spiritually. Your soul is doing well. He says in verse 5, whatever you do so faithfully. Not only to the brethren, but to strangers. Now here's the second quality John says of Gaius. Faithfulness. You do what you do faithfully. I tell you, you know, sometimes I know how unfaithful I can be. How much I waver in my faithfulness. Thank God he is never unfaithful. He is faithful when we are unfaithful. But faithfulness is such a quality that is hard to find often in people. You know, Gaius was one who was faithful, but it's an interesting word. It means to do something reliably or consistently, somebody who is worthy of trust. You see, he was reliably and consistently inconveniencing himself. This is what it really means, to bless and serve and help others. He would make the most of the opportunities before him. And, you know, sometimes it may seem like not a big deal. You know, Gaius was hosting these itinerant preachers and prophets. But, you know, it's amazing to consider how much the New Testament places an emphasis and praises this quality in a person, saying that sometimes you unknowingly host an angel. You host a messenger of God. And Jesus, of course, said that whatever you've done for the least of these, you've done it unto me. A cup of water given to a prophet in my name, given to a little one. You know, I think sometimes we can think that the big servants, the big ministries are the ones that are always seen. They're the ones, you know, that are before the people, preachers and pastors, teachers, worship leaders. But the body of Christ is so much more vast and deep and versatile or variable than what we see in the ministries that are public. Those who stay behind closed doors and pray. Those who clean and prepare the coffee. Those who host people in their homes. Those who simply encourage somebody on their way, maybe on their journey. The possibilities are endless to serving the Lord and being used by Him in simple ways. I love what F.B. Meyer says. He says, don't waste your time waiting and longing for large opportunities that may never come. But faithfully handle the little things that are always claiming your attention. See, that's what it is to serve the Lord. Whatever He brings your way, big, small, may seem insignificant to you, but you know what? If He's brought it to you, well, it's significant. So He says, you do well to receive these people who are coming your way, Gaius. You see, remember last week in 2 John, there was a warning to the lady of those who were false prophets coming through. And he said, be careful now. There are many deceivers out there. Well, here John is bringing back the balance. Listen, there are deceivers, but don't be afraid to host anybody because of that. Continue in what you're doing. Continue hosting, because in so doing, you are a fellow helper of the truth. Now, how they were able to determine this was interesting. In the early church, because of the nature of the ministry of a prophet or a preacher, there were those who tried to capitalize on the generosity of the body of Christ. Still today, how much do we see that? Always asking for money. It's amazing to me how every message I can see sometimes on television comes around to asking for money. You know, this is such a small part of the Scriptures, giving in that sense financially. Of course, there's the tithe that we give unto the Lord, but there's much more giving that the Lord challenges to. Yet, it's not part of the gospel message. The gospel message is what God has given unto us, first that we might receive His Son. And yet, there are those who capitalize on the generosity of Christians. And we need to be wise as serpents, yet gentle as doves, when we come across these things, that we wouldn't be taken advantage of, that we wouldn't be deceived. So in the early church, within the first century, the apostles created sort of a handbook to equip the church to understand what to watch for. And they kind of had an agreement amongst themselves that when they would go places, they would never stay more than 3 days. They would never ask for a meal to be prepared for themselves. They would never take an offering of money. And if they did any one of these three things, and there were others, but if they did any of these things, they were a false prophet, they were to be excommunicated from the fellowship. You see, what would happen is the prophet would come into town, he'd come to Calvary Chapel Treviso, and he'd say, thus saith the Lord, prepare a meal for me. Prepare a table that we may eat. The apostles said, well, if he sits down to take part of that meal, he's a false prophet. If he challenges the church to set a table for the hungry and lets them eat, he's a man of God. If he outstays his welcome beyond 3 days, kick him out. He's not sent by us. He's not one of us. If he asks for money and lets the church give it to the poor, okay. If he takes any of that money, he's not of us. He's a false prophet. So these were the guidelines and qualifications that the apostles put together for the safety of the church. And he's encouraging Gaius, listen, don't go too far the other way. Continue with your hospitality, but be wise, yet be a fellow helper of the truth. And now you see there is another character that comes on the scene, one who was in the church who was creating problems, and that we find in verse 9. He says, I wrote unto the church, you see, I wrote about this problem earlier, he says. I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, but he also will not receive those who we send, forbidding them that would, and casting them out of the church. So here's a man in the church who not only refused to receive those who came within the guidelines of the apostles' didactic, it was called, but if you associated with anybody that was sent, he would kick you out too. Why? It says because he loved the preeminence of the church. He had to be the man that was doing everything. He had to be the man that received the praises of man. He had to be the one in the center of the spotlight. You know, not happy unless he's getting recognition. This is one of the most deadly, that's incorrect grammar, this is one of the deadliest poisons in the church today. Those who desire preeminence, those who are proud and must have recognition within the body of Christ. You know, they're not happy unless they're telling somebody what to do, unless they're getting recognition as a leader, somebody who has power. And how deadly that is. It's been said that pride is the one disease that makes everybody else sick except the one who has it. You know, how much we dislike pride when we see it in other people. Yet, you know, we're so susceptible to it. You know, I remember my wife, who God often uses to speak to me through her. She challenged me one day on my pride. She said, you know, you are so stinking proud. And you know what I said? What are you talking about? What do you mean I'm proud? I'm humble. Can't you see it? Isn't it obvious? I wrote the book on humility. I'm humble and proud of it. It was said that God pickles the proud and preserves the foolish. You could say he puts them under vinegar. Anyway, let God guide you on that one, Helen. But let's look at for a moment what really happened to Diotrephes. Here in his desire for preeminence, what did he do? He refused the very word of God. He would not receive the very letter that John wrote. The word of God. This is the word of God, and he would not receive it, nor would he let others read it in the church. You see, we can become so hardened in our pride that we can't even hear from God anymore. We don't receive what God is saying to us. It kind of bounces off us because we've got that hard exterior, that hard heart. How dangerous this is. You know, to have hard, you know, hard of hearing and to have a hard heart, to not hear the voice of the Lord anymore, it's such a tragic place to come to. But that is the one thing. Pride is the one thing that will bring us there for sure. The Bible says that God resists the proud, but gives grace unto the humble. He will bring down the proud, but exalt the humble. How dangerous it is, really, to find ourselves distant from him because of a proud heart. Because of, you know, maybe we've been wounded or we haven't received what we wanted from others because we were self-focused rather than being focused on others, and we become embittered. We become hard-hearted. This is the danger. Well, Diotrephes not only refused the word of God, refused the authority of the apostle that he would follow his own ways, but it says that he was prating against them with malicious words. It's an interesting word because prating means to blow bubbles underwater. You know, what happens with bubbles underwater? They're just a bubble with nothing in it. And when it gets to the top, it pops and there's nothing there. This is basically what Diotrephes was saying. You know, he was saying things that had no substance, but yet it was causing a stirring in the waters. A troublemaker, a gossiper. Well, John says, listen, simple logic. He says, do not follow that which is evil. Verse 11. Don't follow that example of Diotrephes. He is not of God. He is not godly. But he that does good is of God. Simple logic. We can see true faith. So he says, listen, Demetrius is coming. Demetrius is good. He has a good report, a good reputation. And I give you my own recommendation, he says, verse 12. He has good report of all men and of the truth itself. Yes, and we also bear record. And you know that our record is true. He's saying, guys, listen. You know you can trust what we say. Do not listen and give ear to Diotrephes. He is not of God. We're sending to you Demetrius. Accept him. He is a man of God. He's of good report. And you know that our witness is true. Now, he says, verse 13, I have had many things to write unto you, but I will not write with ink and pen. But I trust that I will shortly see thee, and we shall speak face to face. Peace be to thee. Our friends salute thee. Greet the friends by name. So as in most of the scriptures, there's always so much more to write. So much more to discover about the Lord Jesus. So much more to learn and grow. But I love how John not only ends this in 2 John, but also his gospel. Remember there where he says, "And so many, Jesus did many more things, which if I were to write them all, I suppose all the books of the world couldn't contain them." But one day we'll see him face to face. We'll know him as he is. This is what we have to look forward to. Now, the growth in Gaius, the growth in Demetrius, this was the result of Jesus working in them, the grace of God by the Spirit of God. You see, one of the key elements to God working in us is that we would allow Him to do that. That we wouldn't resist it. That we would allow Him to shape us, to break us, to bake us, and make us what He wants to be. That we would come out as vessels who are more like Him. Who are we like this morning? Are we like a Gaius or are we like a Diotrephes? Are we those who have forgotten ourselves to serve and bless others, or are we like Diotrephes, who must be the center of attention, who must always be receiving from others? Well, this is the challenge, but God wants to bring us to that place of a selfless life. This is what it means to take up a cross and follow Him daily. It's a choice we make. But we ask Him to give us the grace to do that, even as Jesus carried His own cross, and even as He willingly went to Calvary after praying to the Father that the cup might pass from Him. He said, "Nevertheless, not my will be done, but yours." To willingly accept the will of God. That which is best for us, even if it hurts. It's all part of the process of what God is doing in us. A work of His grace. We just cooperate with it. Have we received that grace? Have we come to a place where we've said, "Lord, I do believe that You are Lord and Savior. I profess You as my Lord and Savior now." Have we ever come to that place where we've recognized Him and our own sin that we need to be forgiven of? Have we received that gift of God, that free gift of salvation? God has said, "Listen, if we will not only believe with our hearts, but profess with our mouths that Jesus Christ was risen from the dead, we will be saved." You see, it's not a matter of earning it. It's a matter of receiving it by faith. Forgiveness of our sins. But to be able to say that we're a sinner means that we're agreeing with what God says. Yet so often, many don't consider themselves a sinner. "I do good. I don't hurt anybody else. I've never killed anybody. I'm a good person, generally speaking." Well, the Bible says that all have fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned. We need to be forgiven of that sin. If you've never made that personal proclamation to Jesus as Lord and Savior, confessing your sin and turning to Him for forgiveness of sin, and asking Him into your life to be Lord and Savior, I encourage you to do that this morning. And if you do that in your heart, as we pray, let me know afterwards, and I want to give you a Bible so that you can begin to grow in your walk with Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your faithfulness. We thank You for Your goodness, for Your grace and mercy.